All right, we'll go ahead and get started today. You can finish your breakfast, that's fine. Feel free to grab the rest. There's a lot of the pancakes and the sausage and stuff like that. That's from yesterday's men's breakfast, so please scarf that down. Take some home if you want. It's fine. But that was just leftover from yesterday. All right, well, today we're going to continue discussing what we have been discussing for the last couple weeks. The last question in the Ask the Pastor series was about why we do conservative worship, why we worship in the manner in which we do. So I took a couple weeks, 1 week, to describe how God cares about how we worship Him. It's important to know God is not just pleased that we worship Him, but even gives instructions on how or even how not to do that. So we looked at a week doing that. I then took last week and talked about some of the underpinnings of what is typically referred to as contemporary worship. If you missed either one of those and are interested, they should be on the church website. You can listen to those later on if you wish. By the way, before I forget, does someone have on their table two sets of glasses?
They're over there behind the board.
Okay, so there's two sets of eyeglasses behind the black board. Those are from Carol Talk. They're readers, just reader glasses. They're up for grabs. So if you need a set of readers, please pick them up. That's fine. If you have any questions, Dale, can they ask you? You can ask Dale, I'm sure. He'll know what they are, but if you're wanting those, feel free to grab those. All right, now today I want to conclude by considering a bit of history, and also I'm going to list out what I think are six core values of conservative worship. I don't think these are the only ones, but in trying to condense things into a lesson, I thought these are six important ones. So first, a little brief historical analysis. Historically, especially since the Reformation period, I'd say, but even before that, the worship of the saints has always been done in what would typically be called a conservative manner. There really wasn't another way of doing it, frankly, other than the historical way. That was normal. That was expected. The Roman Catholic Church by itself was not in error necessarily because of the manner in which they did things, the reverential, the soberness, that kind of thing. It was really because of what they were doing. The things that were involved, the Eucharist, the Mass, right? The reconstitution of the bread and the drink to become the body of and blood of Christ again. That was problematic. But you have to admit, when you look at the manner of their worship, it is somewhat, at least it was, reverential in nature of it. Okay, it was historically that way. The reformers did seek to change things in various ways, right? Reformers, Martin Luther, for instance, Martin Luther's intention was not necessarily to come out of the Roman Catholic Church. He wanted to reform it, to make it conform to what the Bible was talking about. That was the purpose. Now, he eventually did get kicked out, and he got married and things like that. Interesting side note, he got married to despise the Pope, really to spite the Pope, whom he called the devil. Okay, so he got married, they had children, and all that kind of thing. But the purpose was not to come out, but to reform it, to make it more in keeping with Scripture. So one of the things that Luther did to try to change things, Luther elevated congregational hymn singing. Before that, there wasn't really much of that at all. And Luther was known for his, right, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." We love that hymn still today. That's not the only hymn he wrote, but that's the most well-known. Zwingli highlighted the memorial nature of the Lord's table, right? So Ulrich Zwingli, again, to try to reform what the church was doing, that the Mass wasn't a transubstantiation thing. It was more of a memorial to just simply remember what Christ has done. He wanted to change that to make it more conformed to the Scripture. The reformers did not all agree on every jot and tittle. Even with the Lord's table, Zwingli and Luther had some heated conversations They disagreed on that note, but their general direction and philosophy was similar. They all sought to worship God with reverence and godly fear and in accordance with the authoritative scripture, right? One of the battle cries of the Reformation, sola scriptura, is the scripture that orders things. That's the ultimate authority. Now, when you talk today about this idea of conservative worship, to conserve, according to the great theological dictionary of Merriam-Webster, it means to keep in a safe or sound state. We use this in the context of worship. To be conservative in our worship is to seek to keep in a safe or biblically sound state the worship that we practice. We seek to conserve the historic Christian traditions of worship handed down from generation to generation. It's really been only within the last 200 years or so that this kind of worship has been challenged and even changed. I've tried to touch on this a little bit in previous lessons, but it's really just the last couple hundred years. Here's some contributors to that deviation. There was this thing called the Second Great Awakening. Charles Finney was a key figure, not the only one, but he was a key figure in the Second Great Awakening. Preached a lot, but his theology is suspect, and his methodology is definitely suspect. Here's a quote from Charles Finney's Lectures on Revival. He says this: "A revival is not a miracle according to another definition of the term miracle, something above the powers of nature. There is nothing in religion beyond the ordinary powers of nature. It consists entirely in the right exercise of the powers of nature. It is just that and nothing else. When mankind becomes religious, they're not enabled to put forth exertions which they were unable before to put forth. They only exert powers which they had before in a different way and use them for the glory of God. A revival is not a miracle, nor dependent on a miracle in any sense. It is a purely philosophical result of the right use of the constituted means, as much so as any other effect produced by the application of means." That's a lot of language there. What's he essentially saying?
A revival is not a miracle.
Okay. Revival is not a miracle. He said that twice. It is, though, a result of the right use of means. And what he was meaning by that is, if you do certain things, make the situation just so, and do this or do that, that will produce revival. It wasn't a miraculous thing, which if it wasn't a God thing, miraculous thing, then what was it? It was human, humanly done. We can do this. Jared?
It kind of seems to me like he's relying on the argument that man is inherently good. And it's like everybody has the ability to do certain things. It's just you have to use the things that you already have rightly.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Okay, so this is one. Now, why would this contribute? Well, because what Finney was arguing, this is only, okay, one quote, I get it, but you can look at it yourself. But what he did, what this really was leading to, is that this idea of using the right methods led to an idea of worship in Christianity as being results-oriented. And that's what he was. He was looking for results. Hey, we just get the right means and we'll get the numbers that we want. Yes, ma'am.
I'm having a hard time seeing it as he's saying just have everything just done humanly, do it this way. I'm wondering, to me, I almost get the feel that he's saying we all have the Holy Spirit in us. So there are times that when we encourage each other or just within ourselves to really allow the Holy Spirit to be active, appropriate his power, and when we are doing as we should be doing, and so therefore I influence others and they influence others. Is it really a miracle, or is it us allowing the Spirit to move?
You and I would say that. He would not. Again, I'm just pulling one quote, but you can reach.
I'm not really seeing that in the quote.
Well, he's, if revival isn't a miracle, or a miracle is something God does supernaturally, right? And by revival, he's talking about specifically salvation. If revival is not miraculous, according to other definitions of a miracle, something above the powers of nature. If it's not that, then what is it? Well, it is a philosophical result of the right use of constituted means. Your methodology. That's what he's saying. Gary?
Yeah, the lack of even referencing the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, is a huge deviation.
Right. Someone over here? Yeah, darling?
I was just going to say the use of the word philosophical too has a lot of meaning to this kind of quote.
Right.
That it's thinking more of man's thinking and love of knowledge.
Right. Yeah. Angela?
To tag on with Deb, because Henrik and Danny are really reveres thing. They even go to the grave and dress up with the anointing. But they believe that it is a work of the Holy Spirit, but they have to do certain things. So their, I guess, methodology, they have to be in line, they have to do all this. It's still a man-based thing for the Holy Spirit to work, but like, the Holy Spirit can't do anything without us. And I think they've added on to what he was saying about it being the methodology, but they kind of made it more spiritual sounding.
Right. And if the Holy Spirit can't do anything without us, then who's the authority? We are. Art?
The goodness of God leads me to repentance. That's
correct.
The one thing I know.
Yep.
I know that I was dead in my trespasses and sins.
Right.
Through Christ I'm made alive.
Yep.
So, I mean, and philosophies and all this stuff, did I have to put that on the side because God's dealing with me as a sinner? And I come to him in response to him saying, repent. And so I don't know what else to say other than I didn't save me, he saved me, according to, you know, 2 Timothy 1:9.
According to pretty much all the scripture, yeah.
Yeah. I just don't know what else to say, you know.
Yep.
So you can go round and round and round and so forth with these guys.
Yes, know? Yes. So it's the pragmatism point. If results becomes what I need, then I'll do whatever means gets me to that result. And Finney was a key player in that. Again, you can read about him elsewhere, but that's what I pull up. Another contributor, a little bit later on, was, who's this guy?
Darwin.
Darwinian evolution. I think it was a contributor as that, as well. A big consequence of Darwinian evolution was the challenge to the authority and inerrancy of Scripture. Right? That's the big deal. When you challenge the Word, did God really say this? Then you open yourself up for a lot of deviations. And that's, it didn't happen immediately, but it did happen over time. You fast forward to the 1900s, and you have all kinds of technological advances. All right, you're going to laugh at these pictures, I know, but that's a radio. Okay. Anybody remember that from your childhood? Testimonies here today? Testimony. Okay. That is a TV. Okay. I didn't have one on stilts, but I had one that was pretty big like that. And, of course, the web. So we have this movement of technology, even in this sense. Or you get later like this, Morse code to telegrams to telephones to cell phones. Don't you like that cell phone? Beautiful. I thought of putting an iPhone up there, but I didn't want to start any wars. You're welcome. Or you can even relate this to the movie industry, right? You have the silent pictures. This is the first talkie, Al Jolson's the jazz singer, to the great big blockbusters of today. Okay, You talk about technology in the late 1800s and all throughout the 1900s. This was a big contributor to pop culture, to technology use, all throughout these things. And as we've noted before, those four major contributing factors of contemporary worship that we mentioned last week, you had the youth movement, the rise of Pentecostalism, baby boomer generation, church growth movement, all of these things contributed to where we are today over time. And it really started in the 1700s-ish, middle-late 1700s. So all this really has led one guy, I'll read it. One guy wrote this: "The worship of the evangelical church has been ravaged by the triviality and banality." What does banality or being banal mean? Anybody use that word yesterday? Banal. Banal means to lack originality or freshness. It's like being sophomoric. Okay, the worship of the evangelical church has been ravaged by the triviality and banality of pop culture, the unanswerable appeal to pragmatism, and the ubiquitous, what does that word mean?
Everywhere.
Everywhere. The ubiquitous presence of entertainment. What he's saying there is that what dominates the worship landscape in today's evangelical church, and that's a broad categorization, but what we see, the general trend, and it's becoming more and more prominent as time goes on, is pop culture, pragmatic philosophies and methodologies, and production. It's a show. It becomes a show, like a show. Okay, now that's history. Now, with all that in mind, with keeping in last week's lesson, again, if you weren't here, you can listen to it online, let's transition now to conservative worship. And I'm going to call these six values of conservative worship. Value number one: we value the absolute authority of Scripture. That should really go without saying. And I'm not saying that those who practice contemporary worship don't believe in the authority of the Scripture, but what is largely emphasized is merely the propositional nature of Scripture. Meaning this: if the Bible does not expressly forbid something, then we can do it. Okay? Whereas I would say, conservative worship would say, unless the Bible tells us we can, then we won't do it. So one says, if the Bible doesn't expressly forbid it, hey, we can do it. The other side says, essentially, no, we're going to be regulated by what the Scripture does say we must do. Okay, does that make sense? You get the distinction there? Okay.
There are areas sometimes in different conversations you have with other Christians that there are gray areas that you're not quite sure what you should do or shouldn't do. But actually, if you believe in the Bible and you read your Scriptures, you're going to find there's a way around that, that you're going to know whether God wants you to be doing that or not doing that. For the most part, I would say.
Yeah, I would agree with that. I think there's a lot fewer gray areas than people think. And even in the so-called gray areas, there's Scripture that can be applied principally or by precept, direct teaching, or even when you just look at, see, how does God respond to something? I think there's something to learn there in a lot of ways. The Scriptures don't just describe, though, what to include in worship, but also some hows and how nots. Right? We look at Deuteronomy 12. God said, when you go to Canaan, you are not to worship me like this, but you are to worship me like this. So the Scripture doesn't say, all right, worship me. There are even instructions of how and how not to. Okay, that's the point of absolute authority of God's word. Not just the black and white, or the black letters on the white page, or the red, but reading how things are done, reading through the lines of what God's mindset is as he's doing this, even how things are shaped and formed in the Scripture, that kind of stuff. One value. Value number two: we value three transcendental realities. What is transcendental mean? We talked about it a little bit this morning. Above. Okay? These are realities that transcend things. Okay? And there's three. We believe in absolute truth. Absolute truth is that which corresponds to God's reality. You have verses like Psalm 31:5. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Deuteronomy 32:4. a God of truth without injustice, righteous and upright is he. John 17:17, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. You could add more to these. Christ said, I am the truth. Okay, you could add verses. The point is, there is such a thing as absolute truth. When Pilate was facing Christ and Jesus said, I came to bear witness to the truth, Pilate's response was, what is truth? Folks, we're living in that generation right now. There is a faulty notion, truth is not absolute, it's just relative. Now, I say this carefully, when you talk about contemporary worship, I wouldn't say they disbelieve in absolute truth, but I would say it might not be as strong as I would like it, necessarily. I think there's absolute truth. There is such a thing. Truth is that which corresponds to God's reality. God's truth transcends man's thinking. Because man today says, well, that might be true for you, but that's not true for me. Truth is truth. God's truth is truth. God's truth can never contradict God's truth. Okay, there is absolute truth. There's also such a thing as called absolute goodness, that which corresponds to God's morality. A few verses on this, Psalm 119, verse 6, you are good and you do good, speaking of God. Matthew 19:17, no one is good but one, that is God. There is absolute morality. I think I've shared this story before, but it's been a while. But there was one time I was sitting in Panera Bread with an unsaved guy talking about spiritual things, the gospel, and we talked about this idea, morality. And I said, where did you learn morality? He said, from my parents. Where did they learn morality? Well, I'm assuming their parents taught them. I said, well, where did they learn it? Because the argument, it has to end somewhere. There has to be a good being who communicates what goodness is. Okay, there is absolute goodness, and it's that which corresponds to God's morality. God is a moral God, and his morality transcends that which man has perverted. And man can pervert it, right? Man can twist. Man can suppress these things. God can pervert it, or man can convert it. Not God. Strike that from the record. But man certainly perverts the morality of God. We can't. I mean, we see it all the time. We see that all over our world today. Here's a third transcendental reality. There is such a thing as absolute beauty. It is that which corresponds to creativity. Psalm 27:4, Psalm 96:9, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The beauty of whose holiness? Of his own. God is a beautiful God. Now, of course, we all hear the mantra from different people at different times. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Now, if you say that, where does the authority lie in determining what is beautiful? Me. You. Now, when God created the heavens and the earth, when God put all the things on the earth in those first 5 days of creation, before Adam and Eve, was it beautiful? Yes, it was. It was good. It was beautiful. It was beautiful before Adam and Eve could behold it. Because God, the God of creative beauty and imagination and creativity, he made it. He designed it. And it was all functioning exactly as he designed it to work. It was beautiful. Okay, does that make sense? Understand what I'm saying there? There is beauty. Beauty is not in the eye of the beholder. Beauty is in the eye of God. Now again, can man pervert that and twist it? Of course. Of course they can, and of course they do many times. But God's beauty transcends man's perversions of it. So these three things are important in the context of worship. God's truth reigns. God tells us what is right and wrong. Even our methodology must reflect the beauty of God. Any thoughts on this before we go on? Three transcendental realities. All right, value three. We value three, and I just said orthos. I'll just explain those in a minute. There is orthodoxy. That is believing rightly the authoritative word of God. 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The word for given by inspiration is theopneustos, God breathed. God breathed out his word. We know from 2 Peter 1, specifically the Spirit of God bore holy men of old to write the Scriptures. This is a divinely given book. It is therefore authoritative. It's authoritative in our lives. There is something called orthopraxy. This is behaving rightly in accordance with the authoritative word of God. 1 Peter 1, 14 to 16, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. Our behavior matters. That's true generally in the Christian life, but this is also true in view of corporate worship. There's also something called orthopathy. This is loving rightly in response to the authoritative word of God. Psalm 119, verse 128. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right, and I hate every false way. There's a loving that which is right and a despising or shunning of that which is false. Okay, now, we're to love what God loves. We're to hate what God says to hate. Conservative worship values all of these. Contemporary worship may value right beliefs, but does not give as much weight to right behavior, not as much weight to right behaviors, and very little weight to this third one, the orthopathy. Very little. Whereas conservatives, they seek to value all three, for what we love will lead us to certain behaviors. Okay, thoughts on that one? All three are important. Value four. We value the historic over the trendy. Now, worship today does not look identical to worship in the first century. Right? Changes occur, as they should. However, conservative worship values the historic faith as well as its historic expressions over the new and the trendy. Probably the most prominent way that that's described is in our hymnody. Okay, you look at our hymnal, for instance. We have the hymnal, we have the supplement. Our hymnal is full of hymns that span from the 4th century to the 21st century. And we sing hymns from all of those generations. 4th century, we have a couple of Christmas hymns that are from the 4th century. O Come Emmanuel, I think, is from that time. I think that's one. There's one or two others that are even that old that we sing. And we have 21st century ones that are in our supplement that we sing. The average contemporary worship service is dominated by music from probably the past 5 to 10 years. It might have some of the historic text of the older hymns, but is reworked in a pop cultural form and oftentimes added new words to it, and essentially it makes a new hymn. Hymns that are old are not necessarily good, just as hymns that have been written recently are not necessarily bad, but you'll notice that even in our supplement, it is not merely filled with recently written hymns, though there are a few of those too. Okay, the purpose of doing the supplemental notebook that we have is not to fill it with brand new hymns. There are some, but to fill it with other hymns as well. Christian conservative worship recognizes not only the upward view of worship to God, not only the horizontal view that we also come and we encourage and edify one another, but it also seeks to remember and conserve the historic view of worship, that what we do on the Lord's Day, we're seeking, we're joining our voices, we're joining our hearts together in the same train as historic Christianity all along. Not just that we're worshiping the same God, but even we're worshiping Him with similar kinds of expressions. Not identical necessarily, but even the expressions that we have today, they fall in the same context of conservative forms. Okay, does that make sense? Value the conservative over the trendy. Today, conservative worship, it's what's the newest, what's the latest, what's the greatest. That's the big thing. I'm not all about that. I'm not all about that at all. Value five, we value the cultivation of proper affections and tastes over the expressions of raw emotions. Raw emotions tend to be more visceral in nature, coming from the gut, whereas proper affections stem from the heart of love. For instance, we know in our heads that we're not supposed to do a certain thing, whatever that certain thing may be. We know this is what the scripture says, whatever, thou shalt not murder. But in our guts, we really want to murder someone. Okay, okay, this is an extreme example, but it'll communicate the point. My gut, oh, really, that's, yes. What's going to help you obey your mind over your guttural instinct?
The word of God says.
Well, we would hope so, but it doesn't always, does it? The thing that's going to rule your mind in those situations is, where are your affections? What are you really loving more? Am I going to love what I know God's word says? Or am I going to love my own guttural passions? That's the difference. So we value the cultivation of proper affections and tastes over just the expressions of raw emotion. Again, contemporary worship, it's all about the raw emotion. Authentic worship, like I said last week. Authentic worship in the mind of the contemporary worshiper is, I have to be true to myself. This is who I am. This is what I want to do. I'm just going to express myself to God. Raw emotions. Authenticity in worship is not being true to myself. It's being true to God and His word and what He desires. That which merely targets the raw emotions and seeks to manipulate those, that's not something to value. Emotions are not evil. Don't misunderstand me. But even Jesus said, John 13:17, if you know these things, you'll be happy if you do them. The right emotion follows as the caboose of the train. It is not the conductor. It is not the leader. Taste can be trained. How many of you, when you were a little child, did not like mushrooms? How many of you have at least an appreciation and even an enjoyment of mushrooms today? Okay? Taste can change. Your taste can change. Why? Because you've trained them to. Your taste in worship can change. Your taste in music can be trained. Your affections can be trained, and they should be trained properly. You know, our family, both my kids are studying music. They're classical music people. Musical tastes can be trained to appreciate and even enjoy it. It can happen. People say, well, I just don't like it. It's just not me. Well, you can change that. You can apply it to literature. Oh, I've never really liked Dickens. Well, have you read much of Dickens? Have you trained yourself to appreciate Dickens or Shakespeare or things like that? No, you can change those things. Your affections for that which is more noble and more in keeping with Scripture. Okay, that's the point. Thoughts there? Yes.
Just wonder for value of four. For example, first when Martin Luther was making that formation in terms of how people should worship.
Yep.
If people are holding on to that and they feel like, okay, it should be only the priest read the Bible. Bible and interpret the Bible, and everyone, and if they're holding on to that kind of value, feeling mm-hmm. that historic is better than trendy, I feel like, can that be a danger to the church as well?
If the historical example is against Scripture, which is what the Roman Catholics were teaching in that way, that it's only the priest, it's only the church that can interpret Scripture for you, well, that's certainly not biblical at all. That's what Luther would have targeted then. You know, the Scriptures are for all. That's why he translated it into German, that kind of idea. So if the historical expression goes against Scripture, which the Roman Catholic churches would have and did and do, then no, we don't value that. So they sought to reform that, to change that, to make it more in line with historical biblical truth. Does that make sense? Good question. All right, value 6. We value expressions of worship that reflect a high or folk culture rather than pop culture. In my estimation, pop culture is destroying proper biblical worship that honors God in America today. You can broaden that out even. Western worship, when it gets transported to foreign fields, it'll utterly, radically transform it into westernized pop culture worship. It ravages cultures all across the globe. When it comes to worship, our worship is simple, it's plain, it's unadorned, it's more formal in nature. I'm not saying we're the only ones who have it right. Please don't say that, or don't quote me as saying that. I'm not saying that. But as the worship leader of this church, I'm trying to shape our minds and our hearts and our desires to give God the glory that he is due, and in ways that properly reflect that glory. Glory, the Hebrew word for glory, means weightiness. It's a heaviness. Worshiping God, who is a heavy, weighty God, a noble God, a high, right, the transcendent God, all these things, it's not, we don't worship God, we don't have a worship service that's formatted like we're going to Chuck E. Cheese's, or like we're going to Disney World, or we're going to a pajama party. Those things can't give the weight to God that God deserves. Our worship shouldn't feel like a rock concert or an amusement park, because those are not in keeping with the weightiness of who God is. Now, formality in worship doesn't have to be stodgy or something like a funeral dirge. I think that's a straw man argument that people put, well, you're just like a funeral dirge. No, it doesn't have to be that. That's a heart issue. That's not a format issue. This is why I encourage you as our people, sing exuberantly. If the hymns that we're singing are become boring, it's not the hymn's fault. As long as it's a good hymn. The hymn's good. The theology is good. It's a great tune. All these kind of things. That's us. Now, let me put up here a table then to kind of summarize a few of these things and expand a little bit. Compare conservative and contemporary. Conservative worship, religious expressions communicate meaning. That's big. The expressions communicate something, not the text, for instance, not the text of the hymn alone, but the expression, how that hymn is written, communicates meaning. Whereas contemporary worship, the general idea is religious expressions are neutral. Doesn't matter. They're morally neutral. Conservative worship, you have the cultivation of proper affections for truth, goodness, and beauty are important. Generally speaking, contemporary worship has the idea of, if it feels good and you like it, do it. If we want to do it, let's do it. Conservative worship, careful scrutiny and discernment of pop culture. Okay, pop culture would even be, I'm using something that would be considered in the realm of pop culture. I'm using an LCD projector. It's good for the mass of people. But this is very judicious. And you notice I don't really use it in worship. Some guys do, and I understand that. I've chosen not to. But it's a judicious and discerning use of pop culture. Whereas contemporary worship, it's a widespread embracing of pop culture. Conservative worship, generally speaking, the elevation of historical hymnody while judiciously introducing new hymns. Contemporary worship, the elevation of newer songs while reworking historic hymns with pop culture feel and sound. Conservative worship, there's a large emphasis on faithfulness. Contemporary worship, there's a large emphasis on results. Okay, it just is. Conservative worship welcomes and encourages children into worship. Contemporary worship largely segregates children in worship. Folks, there are churches where you walk in the doors and the kids go one direction and the adults go another direction and they don't see each other for the rest of the time. How in the world are you supposed to train your children up to appreciate these things if they're not in it? Say, well, Mike, they don't get anything from it. Well, let me mention that. To say they don't get anything from it is mistaking what at least some of the purposes of worship are. Will they understand that God is transcendent and immanent? Probably not. But will they understand watching mom and dad, that mom and dad view the preaching of God's word as important, and they're sitting still and listening, and I need to learn to do that too? Yes, they can. Will they see everyone singing with joy in their hearts? They're opening up the hymnals. I can learn to do that too. Crystal teaches our kids to do that in the children's song time. She uses Mr. Pointer, right? Mr. Pointer, and follow the text to teach our kids how to follow a hymnal, to begin forming their affections for these kind of things. You want to know one reason why many children who grow up in so-called Christian homes grow up, go out of high school, and never come back to the church? There's a lot of factors in that, but I'm convinced one of them is because of this. Their churches never welcomed the children into worship and engaged them and incorporated them. I praise God for the young people of our church. We try to incorporate the young people, whether it's playing music or singing in the choirs or ushering or working in the nursery, you know, age appropriate, all that kind of stuff. We have to. Sorry, that was a, I'll get off that horse named hobby. All right. Conservative worship, generally speaking, preaching is central. Again, generally speaking, contemporary worship, music is central. We talked about that last week. If there was no contemporary music, contemporary Christian music, there would be no contemporary Christian worship. Okay. That's a quick comparison and synopsis. So, why conservative worship? As I consider the scriptural teaching about worship, as well as the historical examples and contributions, I am convinced that the scriptures teach us that not only is the verbal content of our worship to be in keeping with scripture, but even our methodology and style of worship are to be in keeping with scriptural truth, either by precept or principle. Conservative worship style is not only historically consistent, but also the most scripturally sound. Okay, that's why I do what I do. To answer Jared's question, or the question that was asked, it was Jared, sorry to give that away. To answer that question, this is why we do what we do. I'm accountable for this. And I believe this, no worship service is perfect. And I'm by no means claiming that ours is. But I'm trying to shape us in a certain direction. And by God's grace, I want to continue to do that. All right. Just before noon, any final? Yes, ma'am.
I just wanted to say something.
Yeah.
I didn't know about this before.
Yeah.
And last week I was supposed to have Emily and Amy with me.
Yeah.
And I was impressed with Emily was following every single word. And I was like, wow, this is great. So Diamond.
Yeah, Mr. Pointer. There's a picture. That picture right there.
Oh, yeah.
Amy and who's that? Jordan?
Jordan.
You can hardly see the fingers, but that's what they're doing. They're using their fingers to point to the hymnal. It's Mr. Pointer. You can thank my wife for that one. Yes, sir.
So thinking about points 5 and 6, how are we to consider the faithful depth and sincerity of those who worship, let's say, in a Davidic or Messianic style, Negro spirituals, or even a lot of the missionaries that are you know, elsewhere in a more, I guess, you know, different style than American conservatism. You know, some of that is a bit more, it's not pop for us, it's not pop for where they're at, but it's also not this definition.
Sure. Well, okay, so two things there. One, I didn't say anything about sincerity, about I'm not doubting any of their sincerity, but sincerity is not the only piece to that puzzle. Number two, yes, it's going to look differently in different cultures. But if you take the philosophy of conservative worship, it'll look differently, but it'll be similar philosophically. Because, yeah, in their culture, it's going to look a little different because it's different. But yeah, I'm not doubting the sincerity of any of them, of any of these. Angela?
Contemporary worship or is dancing. I know they always point to Miriam and David as dancing, but that's descriptive, not prescriptive. So how do, I mean, obviously we don't do that. So how do you discern which is, what is the right way, I guess, or is that a cultural thing?
So you're right. It is descriptive, not prescriptive. We come to the New Testament, we do find several things that we should be doing in worship. Dancing is not one of them.
Right.
Did David dance? Yes. What kind of dance was it?
Celebration.
Yeah, he was celebrating. He wasn't doing the jigs that are done today. Okay. To put it mildly. What's that?
He wasn't
in the temple either. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Joe? Yeah, that's a whole different can to open up.
Yeah.
But generally speaking, yes. Yes. All right. Yeah, Steph?
I think these values, it's especially value five, it's important that we promote that culture, that then cultivate those proper affections at home before we ever come to worship.
That's right.
Conservative worship, if you have not cultivated those proper affections at home, then that's going to be foreign to your family or even to your own mind
yep.
when you come to the worship service.
That's right.
And so then if you're cultivating a different affection at home, whether you have kids or not, even just your own self, you're going to be longing more for that pop culture, the other tastes, and when you come to church, you're
going
to have to, you know, try to flip that switch, and that's not going to be effective.
Right. That's right. Yep. Here's a couple of books, just if you're interested. This one's called The Conservative Christian Declaration. It's pretty thin. You can find both these on Amazon. List out, I think, 15 general principles. You may not agree with all of them, and I understand that. But generally speaking, I think it's pretty good. This one's written by David DeBrine called The Conservative Church. It's a very good book. Those might be two things to consider if you want to know more information about this. All right, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Lord, thank you for who you are and what you desire to do in us and through us. We pray that you would now dismiss us with your blessing as we go home. May we please you in all that we do. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.